Okay, so today we're going to talk about Pentecost because it is, in addition to being Memorial Day weekend, it's also Pentecost Sunday, a Sunday where the church has celebrated Pentecost for centuries. Now, Pentecost started out as a festival in Hebrew called Shavuot, and it was a small grain harvest festival. Small grains south of here are mature by now. Your oats, your barley, and your wheat, things like that. If you go 200-300 miles south of here, you notice that they're already just about ready to be harvested. They're starting to turn color. And for those of you who've missed some grass on your lawns, you notice that it's going to seed already because it's just that time of year. Now, Michigan, of course, is a cooler climate, so it doesn't happen quite as quickly. But essentially, Shavuot was a party before the harvest. And later on, it became a celebration of the giving of the law to Moses. You know, when Moses came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, it became a celebration feast of that. It's called Pentecost because Penta is the Greek word for 50, and it takes place 50 days after Easter, or for the Jewish people, 50 days after the Passover. You know, the Passover and Easter are simultaneous. And that's why we have a different date for Easter every year. Pentecost is quite often referred to as the birthday of the church because it commemorates the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the followers of Jesus in a special way. Now, Pentecost is very different from Pentecostalism. And I want everybody to know that. I want to turn you all into church history nerds or Bible nerds or whatever, but I want everybody to know that. Pentecostalism is the fastest growing movement in Christianity today. It's gone wild, like wildfire, in South America and Africa. Lots of people, it's characterized, Pentecostalism is characterized by what they call speaking in tongues, which is an ecstatic speech. It's not a language, it's just a bunch of syllables kind of sewn together, and it can sound like they're drunk. Now, I bought into this for a while, not with pure motives. I went to a youth group in an Assembly of God church in the sprawling metropolis of Sheldon, Iowa, and I didn't go there because I wanted to grow spiritually. I went there because there's this really hot girl going there that I was interested in, okay? And that was the reason. So I went there, and I got into this whole Pentecostal thing. And as a result of that, I went to a place where I could meet this guy, Oral Roberts. And I have a bachelor's degree from Oral Roberts University, probably the only one in Muskegon who does. But, you know, Oral Roberts in those days was known as the Pentecostal Pope. And I was in that school for one semester. The first semester, I started doubting it. You know, it felt like I was being hustled. You know, it felt like somebody was trying to sell me a car without an engine in it. You know, I started doubting. And I was being hustled. I figured that out. But what they teach is that if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't do this ecstatic speech, your faith is inferior. You're not really a whole Christian. You know, you see churches that say full gospel tabernacle. That's what they mean, is that you got to speak in tongues. Now, they said if you don't speak in tongues, your faith's inferior. I don't buy that now. But see, the reason that I left the Reformed Church for a while was because the Reformed Church can be hypocritical and judgmental. And so I went to the Pentecostal churches. And guess what I discovered? Pentecostal churches are hypocritical and judgmental too. And then I went to work for United Parcel and found out that, hey, UPS can be judgmental and hypocritical too. It must be human nature to be judgmental and hypocritical. You can't find a human organization that doesn't have that in it. And until Jesus takes over, until you make him Lord of your life, you're judgmental and hypocritical. It's just the way it is. So I left Pentecostalism, and I'll explain why in a minute. But This ecstatic speech that they practice is not harmful in itself. You know, I've seen people do it in my house. I had a missionary that stayed for a few weeks. Got up one morning, there he was at my dinner table doing this ecstatic speech thing. The problem is that Pentecostalism tends to attach what they call holiness to it, which is bunches of rules, lots and lots of rules. And they believe they have a special connection to God, which has become exceptionally irritating to me in my old age. I just don't have the patience for it anymore. But every once in a while, somebody will come up to me before church service, about once a year, and they'll say, "Hey, God spoke to me last night, and I have a message for your church." They'll usually do that about 5 minutes before the service. So can you get me a microphone? And that doesn't always go over so well with me. My typical response is when they say, "Well, God told me to say this," I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, he hasn't told me, but he did put me in charge of this church, so there's the door." And then I've said things to him before, like, "You and I both know that you're lying, so why don't you just leave and we'll not have a problem." And sometimes they leave, but sometimes they put up quite a fuss about how unspiritual and irreligious I am, and I always take that as a compliment. But that's kind of what happens from time to time. It's happened here, and it's happened recently. Now, I make Pentecostals crazy. They tend to have very pious language, and I do not. They expect me to honor their ways, and I don't. As one person said, I'm just not religious enough to be a Pentecostal. And I'm not. You all probably have experiences with Pentecostalism too. You probably have many more stories than I do. Maybe you've been to a service where they're speaking in tongues or interpretation of tongues. See, what they'll do is somebody will get up and do this ecstatic speech with all the gestures and all that that goes with it, and then someone else will stand up and give an interpretation of that speech. Now, when I was recovering from Pentecostalism, I went to a Presbyterian church in Tulsa that was led by this fella, Robert Peterson. Now, he was an ex-Pentecostal too, so it was good for me to connect with him. We called him Bouncy Bob because he was very animated in his delivery. But he would tell the story of how when he was a student at Covenant Seminary, which is a Reformed Presbyterian seminary in St. Louis, that he had been studying Greek, he and his classmates had, and they had gotten to the point where they were quite advanced in Greek. And he said, yeah, one time they went to a Pentecostal church, for what reasons I don't know, and they were doing this tongues thing. So one of the seminary students then stood up and recited the Lord's Prayer in Greek. And, you know, that went over quite well, you know, but then a lady stood up. He said she must have weighed 350 pounds, and she was quite loud, and she gave a lengthy interpretation of how the Soviet Union was about to invade, coming up over Canada, and this was in the early 70s, and all this other thing. She talked for 20 minutes as an interpretation of his speaking in tongues. And then the seminary student stood up and said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, but I just said Lord's Prayer in Greek. It had nothing to do with what you were saying." Now, this lengthy interpretation about communist persecution probably sold really well. And some have gone, definitely, some of the Pentecostals have gone to extremes. In Arkansas, you can run into this, it's fairly common, where they actually do snake handling in church services to prove that you have enough faith that you can handle a live rattlesnake. Now, I thought about that, and I think I'm going to pass on that. All right, but I've hunted rattlesnakes before, and I just don't want to hold one. But they do actually do that, and of course people do die from it occasionally. Snake handling is not what Pentecost is about. Now, something did happen that first Pentecost after Jesus returned to heaven. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. We're going to take a look at it today. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, try to imagine what that would have been like to see this thing happening. And you know the flames of fire that symbolize the Holy Spirit that descend on them. If you look at a Catholic bishop or the Pope, the pointy hat that they wear, that's based on this passage, the tongues of fire. Would have been interesting to see, but this was a one and done thing. And you notice this particular version, New Living Translation, translates it as speaking in other languages, which is an absolutely legitimate translation. The Greek word there is glossais, where we get the word glossary from, and it means to speak in another language. Glossais simply means a language. It does not mean ecstatic speech. It means languages that people have actually learned. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. We had in England a tour guide that said he spoke seven different European languages. I have my doubts about that because most of the time he was complaining about how England should have never left the European Union, and he was one of those kind. But I've had professors that spoke nine languages legitimately. There's one fellow by the name of Eugene Osterhaven, another by the name of John Hesslink. We'd get exchange students in from Japan, and they would speak to them in perfect Japanese, which amazed me. And if they couldn't communicate with some guy from one of the Asian countries, and Hesslink didn't know that particular language, so they started talking in Latin, because they both knew Latin, which to me is impressive. That's a gift of languages. It's a gift to quickly pick up languages. See, and these people that day were open to the Holy Spirit. They embraced the joy that was given to them, and they received this gift of language. It goes on like this. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. See, again, it's real language, not the ecstatic speech that Pentecostalism has. It goes on like this. It says, they were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaim. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Quite a list. I counted 15 languages in there. And the passage goes on, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. Now, I have to say that there are many students of Oral Roberts University who discovered that ecstatic speech comes much easier with large doses of alcohol. So that's a fairly common thing. And the people in this context knew what ecstatic speech was, because the cult of Dionysus was very popular. And Dionysus was, you know, the god of wine. And so basically what they do is they'd get hammered and babble at each other. And that was a form of worship of Dionysus. So they were familiar with ecstatic speech, but this was different. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel." And then he proceeds to quote Joel, this Old Testament prophet. It reads like this: "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy." The church patriarchy types don't like this passage. For obvious reasons, it says men and women alike, and they don't like that. They want to, you know, keep women a notch lower. So this passage has not been a popular one, particularly with the group that's split off from the Reformed Church this past couple of years. But nonetheless, it's there. And the passage goes on: "And I'll cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives." Now, the Pharisees took this passage and really exaggerated it. They believed it was referring to an absolute end of things, but that's for another Sunday. Here comes the verse, the summary of Joel: "But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the point of this prophet. You call on him, you will be saved. Be open to him. Be open to the Spirit of God working in your life, and you won't have to engage in ecstatic speech. Instead, you'll be given a deep and abiding joy. Now, Paul talks about this as he's closing out his letter to the Philippians. He talks about what real life in the Spirit looks like. And he says this: "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon." We have to be open to this gift of joy. In the midst of life and all of this suffering that we have to go through, we can rejoice and we can be considerate because the Holy Spirit comes to us. Paul continues with this. He says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." So essentially he's saying, no worries. God's got this. Tell him what you need. You know, tell him if your feet hurt. Tell him what you need to have happening in your life. Not that he doesn't already know. And then thank him for what he's done. Then you get this mind-blowing peace. You practice the presence of God and it comes. So you have to be open to the Spirit. Not a frenzy, not some fanatical thing, but a calm, peaceful presence of God. That's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. You know, Pentecost was originally a celebration of harvest, a celebration of God's providence, gratitude expressed for a good harvest. And in the last 150 years, this phenomenon of ecstatic language has really come on strong. It really got started with Joseph Smith and the Mormon movement. They started practicing this, and then it spread out to mainline churches. And it's hit the Reformed Church too, especially in the 70s. The often attached faith healing and legalism and the prosperity gospel to it. Now, folks, when I think of Pentecostalism, I think of the difference between a workhorse and a show horse. And I've talked about that recently. But the show horse, you know, loves the microphone. Loves to be the center of attention, loves to stand up and use ecstatic language loudly. Look at how pious I am. And uses lots of religious language. The Lord this and the Lord that. The show horse is very concerned about image. The show horse, if demoted in a church's leadership system, would rather close a church than have a diminished role. It's like the people who crash here and want to take over a service. They like trophies. They like recognition. They want to be known as a leader but can't lead. Now, a workhorse is the opposite of that. A workhorse, I like to use the American Quarter Horse because that's my favorite breed, and I had one, and I really enjoyed that horse. This horse loves to work. He's got what they call cattle sense, and it's like it knows what the heifer or the steer is going to do before he does it. And it was just a pleasure to ride that horse. He sees what needs to be done, and he does it. Human workhorses pray constantly, but quietly. They don't seek the microphone, says he who's wearing two microphones. They couldn't care less about image. They don't want recognition. They want to feed kids. They want to serve. Now, the workhorse is the one that's filled with the Spirit, not the show horse. The workhorse is the one who's filled with peace beyond understanding. The workhorse receives the gift of joy because the workhorse knows that the presence of the Holy Spirit comes only through service, not through religious fashion shows. Some churches are religious fashion shows. They have contests to see who can look more religious. Real Christians don't care about how that looks. They care about serving. The Holy Spirit comes to those who serve. Now, that first Pentecost day with the flames and the languages, those folks were sent out to spread the good news. They weren't given the gift of languages for their entertainment. They were sent on a mission, and they fulfilled that mission. They were given gifts to use in service. They were the workhorses of early Christianity. Let's be a church for workhorses. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we hope that this teaching permeates all of our hearts. We all desire to be filled with your Spirit. We know that comes when we answer your call, when we report for duty, whatever that duty might be. So bless us as we pursue what that duty could be. Amen.